Let's make sure we are in fellowship and continue on here dealing with this person, Timothy, that Paul trusted so much. It's evident that he speaks always. I can't think of one negative thing that's really said about Timothy. The only, I suppose, potential warning would be that about his age. Don't let people look down on your youth. Don't go out and engage in the exuberance of youth and get yourself into trouble. But he's never criticized for doing that. It's just more like warnings and exhortations. So at any rate, we're dealing with a quality individual who is not the main authority. This is another thing that I think is tremendously great about Timothy, is that he's oriented to authority. He doesn't, when Paul gives him an assignment, he doesn't debate with him, it doesn't appear. There's no evidence that he did. He does what Paul says. He takes Paul's will as God's will for his life. But Paul, as we know, did not approach these things carelessly or haphazardly. Paul very much considered what the will of God was and all of this. And even in his travel plans here, we see these contingency factors that Paul knew God could change things up, but that Paul was generally oriented to what God wanted, and so he would have wanted the best for Timothy. So it doesn't shock me that God led Paul in certain ways to give Timothy guidance and to let him know, well, here's what you should be doing. And Timothy was of such a character that he willingly complied with all this. He doesn't appear to debate Paul or go off on any other thing or do anything other than what he's told. And that is the sign of a good employee. I know he's not technically an employee, I get it. But does what he's told. That's the thing, like we saw that with the masters and the slaves. As much as possible, you respect your boss, you treat them right, especially if they're believers. All the more, that's in 1 Timothy there, if they're believers. But essentially, you do what you're told. That's the sign of a good employee, obedience. And in fact, that's one of the manifestations of actual love. It's interesting that some pastors define love in terms of the Holy Spirit rather than love in terms of your attitudes and actions and play. So a part of love is obedience. That's a part of submitting to your authorities. Now, again, authorities are not to be abusive. We're not advocating for that. And I don't think Paul was. Paul didn't abuse Timothy or take advantage of him or any of these things or expect him to do things that were beyond his ability. But Paul very much mentored him and prepared him so that Timothy, if you didn't have Paul, Timothy was way, far away the next best thing. That would be the quality of individual that he was. So we're dealing here in the initial stages of how they come together in this place called Lycaonia, this province. So we'd left off with point C, I think. Inscriptions from that area document the fact that Zeus and Hermes were worshipped in that region at a later time. However, they recorded a legendary visit of Jupiter, Zeus in mythology, and Hermes to the hill country of Phrygia. So there appears to have been some, again, whether it was fables, myths, or whether there was some reality in that area that something had happened and this was blown into this myth, we don't really know. But there seems to be some historical precedent for why they picked those two particular gods. Well, when they called him Zeus and Hermes. So those two gods apparently disguised themselves as mortal men and sought lodging in that region. The gods are tricky like that. You got to watch them. You never know what they're going to do. They may show up as an animal, as a human. They may be invisible, visible. You never knew. Of course, they don't exist, but that's, you know, just a minor flaw in their deal. They're not real. So when an elderly couple received them, they were turned into priests and their house into a temple. I've got it. I'm going to announce that my house is now a temple. The gods have visited me. The great gods have come to my house and we'll have a temple there and turn it into a shrine. It'll be a money-making deal, trust me. And that's generally what temples were. In fact, if you don't know about it, generally speaking, temples were the banks of the ancient world. That's where all the wealth was kept. And so to plunder a temple could be a big deal. Well, the gods were displeased with those who did not receive them favorably and destroyed the homes of those living there. Well, that makes sense. You don't exist, but destroy their homes. because they don't respond right to some non-existent entity. Well, it seems that the people of Lystra were aware of the legend and came to believe the gods had returned in human form. Thus, they were determined to honor them and gain their favor. Well, you know, and why not? If they're going to destroy my house if I don't honor them. I mean, that may have been just very well the way they looked at this. Hey, if we don't treat these guys right, they can turn on us and ruin us. They can kill us all. So the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it. Now here's a good example too of paying attention to the text. Both Barnabas and Paul are called apostles because they were sent out from a church. Paul is the only technical apostle here. Barnabas is not an apostle. But he qualifies under the broader version of what an apostle was, and that was apostello, one sent out from a place with a commission, with a mandate, with authority. And all that. So this event, again, was something that everyone in the city was aware. And so therefore, it is likely that Timothy became aware of Paul and his message at that time. This is probably how Timothy first heard about Paul. It was out of this incident. So the Bible does not record the response of those in Lystra to the gospel. But since the city was easily influenced by negative Jews and joined in the stoning of Paul, it is clear that the response was less than positive. so they tore their robes. Verse 14, they expressed great drama in that they're mortified that people are doing this. And to understand God's plan, to know God and to know that you're a man, and all as Paul did, they tore their robes. And they rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, the good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their ways. But yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And that's another one of those things I both pray about and I'm thankful for. Rain. When we get it, when we need it. And all of that, it's nice. One thing nowadays, of course, it cools it off, breaks that 105 to 10 degree heat index you're dealing with. Cools it off if you get it in the evening anyway. So that's a part of our living grace, though. Good weather. And, of course, we're... Not that anything couldn't happen anytime. We recognize that God can always pull something out of the bag if he has to. But generally speaking, this part of the peninsula of Florida is the safest for where we live. I think the last time any major storm went through, well, it was Irma, went up the spine there. But that was close enough. I mean, there were 100-mile-an-hour winds at our house. That was enough. But our house made it through. And even with a... God, that roof was 22 years old. Well, it was a little younger. It would have been about 20 then when that thing went up through there. And the roof was barely damaged. Did blow off my little ridge cap thing. I had to get back up there and fix that. I like doing that too. Like climbing up on the roof when I'm almost 70. What can go wrong there? So anyway, God blesses people. But even saying these things, it was with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice. These are pagan people, very superstitious and all of this. They don't want to cross the gods. Their belief system is, gosh, all fouled up. But and so Paul and them try to explain to them, we're men just like you. We have a sin nature and all that. And fall short and are mortal. So verse 19, though, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, I wonder what they were doing or thinking there, just standing around. Well, looks like he's dead. He got up and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So although the narrative does not make it explicit, it seems likely that Timothy had become a convert when Paul visited Lystra the first time. or when he traveled through Lystra on the return trip to Antioch. So six, when Paul returned to the area of Derbe and Lystra about 2 years later, this would be the summer of 51 AD, Paul determined to take Timothy, to make Timothy part of his ministry team. So I suspect that this was Timothy's first, at least hearing about Paul. Whether he was present at any of these events, we're not really told. But then when he's going back through here now, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. He was a quality believer. He was somebody that people talked about, that they knew he was committed to the truth. And had quite a good reputation. And there's something to be said for that. A good reputation, a good name is more valuable than great riches. For people to think well of you. Now, we're not living our lives to try to get people to think well of us. But if you live the Christian life effectively, people are going to notice it. If you live up to these standards that we set, and we know they're high standards, and none of us ever make it perfectly. But people are aware of the people I am. I know I'm aware of believers I think I can count on. Hey, if I need something, they'd be there for me. That's the kind of person Timothy likely was. And then verse 3, so Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. And that very much explains, of course, why he circumcises him. Because Paul is so, when you read his other letters, Philippians, Galatians, some of these other letters, even into Ephesians, Corinthians, but certainly Galatians and Philippians, he's going to mention this matter, and he is so vocal and anti-circumcision for Gentiles that it's not even funny. But you got the issue here. Timothy's not a full-blooded Gentile. Timothy is half-Jewish. And so why does Paul circumcise him when he won't circumcise Titus? Well, deal has to get into the matter of expedience and removing stumbling blocks. This would be a needless stumbling block to the Jews in those regions, and it was readily taken care of. I guess. I don't know that I'd want to go through it now, but Timothy did, however old he was. And he might have still been a teenager. Timothy was relatively young, we know. But again, we have trouble because we can't really fully date Paul even. Or when he even got saved. So we're missing certain factors. So for they all knew that his father was Greek. This would have, essentially, what would have happened, is this would have locked off all the Jews to Timothy. They wouldn't have given him an audience. But if he's complying with Jewish rituals, now they're more prone to listen. Go figure. So Timothy was the son of a mixed marriage between a Jew and a Greek. He had a Greek father whose name is not provided. His grandmother and his mother were both Jewish. His grandmother was named Lois and his mother was named Eunice. That we deduce in 2 Timothy as Paul is closing his ministry, staring into the gaping jaws of the lion. And he's recalling Timothy and his history with him. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well. And so it appears, you know, maybe his mother and grandmother had become believers. His father may have been dead. We're not really told what happened, but it appears that his father wasn't on the scene by the time Paul gets there and deals with it. Because he's never mentioned, he's only mentioned in passing. So although it is evident that Lois, Eunice, and Timothy had become believers, there is no reference to his father's conversion, which means he would have been viewed as a pagan by both Jews and Christians alike. If he's an unbeliever, of course, that's the reason why. And under Jewish law, point 10, the child was generally raised in the religion of his mother. But however, under Greek law, the father had the final say. Again, very much similar to the Roman paterfamilias, total father control. The father was always viewed in most of these ancient cultures as the dominant force within the family, as he should be. But again, as we saw in Ephesians, just because you're the, quote, dominant force in the family doesn't give you right to run roughshod over everybody in the household, which men are good at doing that. This is kind of one of our habits. I've got authority. Well, you're not here to throw your authority around as a husband, as a parent, but you have to use it. And so again, I talk about pastors having to walk a fine line between what we teach and letting you think for yourselves and warning you about danger. As well, as parents, you have to kind of walk a fine line too. You got to know when to use that authority. And failure to use the authority properly gives the child a skewed view as he grows up, that authority isn't meant to be used, or it shouldn't be used, or this is abuse, and all kinds of weird ideas they get. So, but again, there's a time to use that authority and a time not to. And that's prayer, leading of the Spirit, desire to do the right thing, and all of that will get you through those times. So in fact, the Greek father was identified as Kurios, Lord or Master. Although he may have lacked some authority of the Roman paterfamilias, he controlled his household and influenced society in very similar ways to the Roman system. And some of the ways, of course, Roman system is just descended at some level. Now there's tweaks in it, but descended from some level at the Greek system of thinking. So since the father exercised ultimate control over his household, it is very likely that Timothy was not circumcised because his father prevented it. And so what is evident is that Timothy was not raised in a strictly Jewish home. Since his mother violated the prohibition against mixed marriages, and she clearly did not have Timothy circumcised. So what that situation there was with his mother, and why, again, very much the authority factor. Women were considered, again, to be subservient, and all of this. And there's helpmates, and a helpmate is an ideal term for the wife. She's not a slave, she's not a servant, she's a helper, and should be there to be helpful, to do whatever the husband needs in that regard. So Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. They were told not to intermarry with pagans, with unbelievers. And you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. This is the warning, warning I have issued and continue to issue. Don't get involved with the Canaanites. And they're all Canaanites out there. Other than believers, they're all Canaanites. And even believers, you got to be careful. You can get into a mixed marriage with a believer, and if that goes south, it's just going to be miserable. They can make your life miserable. So, again, what you ideally look for is a positive believer who has the same motivations and desires and goals that you have spiritually, that you want to grow up. And you want to get in the local church and function and do what you're supposed to do as a believer. So why don't you do this? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So again, we continue to warn against the Canaanites. Not that it helped. My son went out and married a Canaanite. What can you do? Can't stop them. They have their volition. They're free to do what they choose. But it didn't work out. Just as many of these marriages don't. And we warn against them, but again, being married to a negative believer is no picnic. You know, they may be a believer, but if they're negative, it's no picnic. You don't share certain things, you really can't. So here, although Timothy was not raised in a strict Orthodox Jewish environment, apparently his mother and grandmother did provide Timothy an education in the Old Testament scriptures, which prepared him for the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy, back there, as Paul's closing his life, he's rehearsing a lot of this history and things. This was a part of Paul's comfort as he's there in prison awaiting death, that he had people like Timothy. And that from childhood, he talks about here, the things that you have known and become convinced of, knowing from where you learned them. And that from childhood, not just that Paul's teachings, but Paul's teachings were consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. They were, in fact, based on the Old Testament scriptures. Knowing that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is why we say, before every Bible class, we give tribute to this concept. All Scripture, every Scripture, in fact, is inspired by God. Number one, the Scriptures come from God, the Holy Spirit. And men were used as agents, but the agents did not affect the quality or the outcome of the truth. The truth is recorded in perfect fashion in the original manuscripts. And it's profitable for teaching. We can instruct people with it, for reproof, for showing you where you're wrong. Now, this is what people like, coming to class and finding out they're wrong. Well, we're all wrong about stuff. It's not just like it's one of us. It's every one of us has to struggle with this. Once we get perfect, that'll be fine. Unfortunately, that's not going to happen in this life. So for reproof, for showing you where you're wrong, for correction, for getting back on the track. When you deviate from the straight and narrow, reproof is there to say, hey, that's wrong. You've deviated. Correction is there to put you back on track. Here's what you need to do to correct. For training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be adequate, may be complete, is the idea. That he's fully equipped for every good, every area of divine good, the believer should be versed in it and know how to apply. So by the time Paul encountered Timothy, it seems apparent that his father had left the family or had died. The imperfect form of the verb huparko, that verb essentially has to do with existence. Should be translated as his father had been a Greek. And that's back in Acts there. I didn't point that out when we looked at that, but I didn't really look at the Greek in there when we had it up the first time. That's the verb there, huparko. It's an imperfect. His father had been a Greek, suggesting he wasn't a Greek any longer. But he's still a Greek. He's probably just dead. And so they had a good note here. I wanted to read it to you. His in the NET Bible. Under Jewish law, as early as the 2nd century AD, or BC rather, a person was considered Jewish if his or her mother was Jewish. And it's not clear whether such a law was in effect in the first century. But even if it was, Timothy would not have been accepted as fully Jewish because he wasn't circumcised. And so the Jews would have tended to reject him and not give him any kind of an audience. They would have looked at him as a pagan, as a Greek. So again, the imperfect suggests that, you know, the imperfect is actually like this. It's here we are, say, in the present. Here we are in the present. Huparko, the imperfect, is action in past time that's bounded. Now, they can also refer to iterative action, but most generally, the imperfect has the sense of this went on for some time, a while, and then it stopped. And that's the imperfect form of the verb. That's what that's all about. So Timothy's father was also apparently a man of some prominence, which would mean that all the Jews in the area were aware of the fact that Timothy had not been circumcised. Although it appears that he had been raised in the Hebrew faith. Obviously, while his dad might not have let him get circumcised, probably had him involved with whatever religion he was involved with, because that was the household rule. Obviously, there were times, and as the child's growing up in his formative years, and dad's working, making a living, doing what he had to do, obviously, mom would have had time to instruct Timothy in certain things. And his name, one who honors God, his name is a reflection, I think, probably, of his Jewish heritage. Although not that term couldn't have been Gentile, could have. So again, the one who honored God. So the Jews would have considered him a Gentile. But the Greeks would have considered him a Jew, since he was raised in his mother's faith. So he's kind of a little bit in no man's land. He's not going to please either side very well, not totally, because they each had different expectations. So anyone familiar with the Old Testament would have been aware that Jews were not supposed to marry those that were not Jews. In the event they did, the children were regarded as Jewish and were supposed to be circumcised. We just looked at those verses. That's the Deuteronomy 7:3 and 4 there. So although Timothy had apparently not been a believer for more than a couple of years, and this is presuming, again, that he hears about Paul sort of the first time through, and then Paul hears about him on a return visit. He had already developed a great reputation among the believers in the region of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And we saw that there at the beginning of Acts. Well spoken of. Highly regarded by these people. So it is widely believed that Timothy was probably 17 to 18 years old when Paul recognized that this young man would be a great addition to his team. And again, I think because of how fast some of these things happen, no doubt Paul is praying about this, but Paul has a lot of discernment and insight into these things. And God's obviously blessing him. Part of his operational grace was to be provided people around him that he could rely on in order for him to fulfill his ministry. He had to have people he could trust, people that would be able to be an extension of Paul and have the same kind of concepts, understand and embrace the same teaching, and engage in the same sort of ministry with believers. And, of course, to be like-minded with Paul. To say, hey, okay, this is the way to go. While this believer falls short, Paul does, just as all of us do. There's a general way to live the Christian life that should be recognized by people. And that there's a way to go about all this. And Timothy apparently had figured certain of that out. Paul had. And Paul has this insight, and obviously he's led by the Spirit. I have no doubts that he's praying about these things. Because about the last thing you want is to get somebody on your team that can't carry their own weight. I mean, that would just be bad. And that's what John Mark was in the beginning. He abandoned them, and Paul basically said, no more. And it was years before Paul even acknowledged him, it appears. You say, well, that wasn't very nice. Well, maybe not, but Paul didn't put up with nonsense. If Mark abandoned them out in the heat of the battle, he'd proven he was not trustworthy. For Paul to consider him untrustworthy is just logical, frankly. For Barnabas to want to take up for it. Well, why did he want to do that? Well, one, Barnabas was apparently pretty tender-hearted. Secondly, Barnabas was related to him. He knew the kid. And the kid was no doubt, I think he was younger. And no doubt he wanted him to make it and all of that. And Barnabas was, well, he was called the son of encouragement or comfort. That was his, sort of his nickname. And so he wanted these people to get along. But Paul was so adamant about this that once he did this stunt and Barnabas insisted on going with him, taking him, that Paul just separates and goes the other direction. They separated from one another, it says, actually. So I think it was on both their parts. Both of them recognized this situation wasn't going to be good. For them to remain together and fight over John or Mark wouldn't have accomplished anything. Wasn't helpful to Mark either, frankly, to be the object of all that. But he kind of brought this on himself. But again, was he just young, got homesick, scared? You find out, I'm going to go out in the ministry and be like Ron, are you? We'll see. And Ron's not even like Paul. Ron's not even close. But if you're going to stand the line and stand the ground and toe the doctrinal issues that we have to do, well, then you're going to have to fight. And it won't always be easy. So it's widely believed here, again, that he would be a good addition. So what drew Paul to Timothy is somewhat uncertain. Paul references some prophecies made about Timothy, but never elaborates on when they were provided or what they predicted. 1 Timothy 1:18, this is one of those verses that still is a bit mysterious in that we don't have... the last time I looked at 1 Timothy was, what, back in 2007 or so. So it's been 15 years. Maybe there's been some isagogical discoveries or something that would throw some light on this. But I remember when I did it, it was vague then. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the proper prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, he just mentions these in a general sense, that somebody had made these pronouncements about Timothy. And this was one of the functions of that gift, of course, making pronouncements. Sometimes it was revelatory in that it was new information. Sometimes it was confirmatory in that it just confirmed previous information. So these prophecies were made about you, so that by them you fight the good fight. And apparently there were prophecies about Timothy's spiritual success, of what he would be. We don't really know. We haven't been given that information. But Paul certainly accepted these as legitimate truths being spoken about Timothy. So again, this gets into the matter of discernment and all of that. But these truths that were given about Timothy were something that Timothy was aware of, and something that Paul was aware of. So it would seem that Paul chose Timothy based on the great reputation Timothy had among those who knew him, the unspecified prophecies about him, and most importantly, Paul's discernment and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And to this list, I couldn't think of everything, but I would add prayer, obviously, would be a big part of that. You want the right people at the right time. And God has provided that. So again, with what we know about Timothy, everything from the beginning points to the fact that he's a stellar individual to start with. And then he goes out and serves and works with Paul. By the time we're looking at the Philippian letter, probably for a little over 10 years he's been with Paul. And a faithful, loyal companion, friend, trusted confidant, apostle in one sense, and that Paul could send him out with difficult missions. Now, we know that there was none of that at all in the Philippians. We pointed out that he doesn't use those stronger terms about apostle or sending out with a mission or authority. He just uses the simple verb to send, pimpo. I just hope to send Timothy. He's not talking about Timothy's mission per se, just his personal presence that he's coming. So Timothy obviously consented to Paul's desire for him to accompany Paul and Silas. So he submitted to the ritual of circumcision at Paul's request. And that's pretty straightforward there in Acts 16 when it points out that this was, he took him and circumcised him. Paul is seen as the agent in this, as the one who is responsible. Obviously, Timothy had to consent. Now, anytime you have this sort of passive thing, he was circumcised. And when you see these passive verbs, don't rule out the fact that there's volition involved in them, even though they're passives. Matter of fact, I was working on a verse in Philippians 3, and Paul says, I want to be found in him. Well, is that just passive? Paul doesn't do anything and he's just found in Christ accidentally? Or does this get into Paul's volitional choice, what he wants too? And it does. It gets into his volitional choice. And again, the more I've studied this stuff, Pete and I have talked about this, when you see these verbs, and very often Bible Works and some of these other logos, some of these other things, they will parse them as passive, when in fact the middle and passive form in a lot of stems is the same. And so you have to figure out, and more I've seen, you shouldn't rule out a middle right away and automatically assume passive. And that was kind of the knee-jerk response I had to them. I'd say, passive, okay. Somebody else is doing it. But that doesn't, again, remove the volitional factor of the person that's done to. And so here, Timothy obviously submitted to this. Paul didn't say, I'm going to circumcise you, I don't care what you think. He wouldn't have done that. The volition of Timothy's involved here. But Paul is seen as the one doing it. So some have wondered why Paul, who was absolutely opposed to the ritual of circumcision for Gentiles, would have a man of mixed racial descent circumcised. That becomes the theological question that you have to address. If Paul is so dead set against Gentiles being circumcised, and Timothy's part Gentile, what's up? Why did he do something different here, say, than he did with Titus? But Titus was fully Gentile. Titus wasn't the result of a mixed marriage. So B, Paul was aware of the fact that Timothy was going to be involved in a ministry that would expose him to many unbelieving Jews who would have been shocked and alienated by the fact that Timothy was not circumcised. Again, you sort of wonder about the mentality that these people developed over the years. I mean, hi, I'm Timothy. My mother's Jewish. Are you circumcised? Is this a good question? Is this good manners even? What, you know, so there's a lot of weirdness to this too, I think, that they were making such a big deal out of this. But for them, it was not a ritual anymore. It was a sign of the covenant that they were in, that they had a relationship with God because they're Jewish and circumcised, therefore I'm saved. That became their doctrine. And that's obviously way wrong, and that's why Paul's so opposed to this. Obviously, also, then there's that factor of their trusting in circumcision, that their faith is being transferred at some level from the Lord to their circumcision. And Paul says that can't work. He says if you accept circumcision, you've been cut off from Christ. Well, obviously, they haven't become believers. So these are difficult issues that you have to deal with, unless you're going to take the tack, well, if you're a believer and you get circumcised, you're no longer saved. Well, how did a sign keep me from being saved? It didn't. Any more than if you take an unbeliever and baptize them, it doesn't make them saved. It makes them wet. But that's about it. That's about it. I was baptized as an unbeliever and recognized, finally, at some point, I thought, you know, I've never complied with that ritual. Because, of course, I was part of that Church of Christ deal where essentially they were telling me baptism was saved me or necessary for salvation. If it didn't save me, I had to have it, though, if it didn't fully save me. So, again, he knew that this was coming up. So since Timothy's mother was Jewish, he would only be considered Jewish in the eyes of the Jewish world if he had complied with the ritual of circumcision. So even today, according to Jewish law, the religion of the child is passed down through the mother. So thus, if a Jewish man marries a non-Jewish woman, their children would not be considered Jewish. But the Jewish, Timothy's mom was Jewish, so he was considered to be Jewish. And you can say, well, should they think like this? Or you can debate all their thinking and their processes and all their considerations. But it doesn't matter. This is the way they thought. You just kind of have to accept it and move on. You're not going to change this. And Paul knew he wasn't going to change it. He knew the people thought the way they thought. And if this is the way they thought, he's aware of it and he heads it off at the pass. Does what he believes to be necessary to make this situation the best it can be. So Paul did not circumcise Timothy for any reason related to salvation or spiritual growth. He merely did it to eliminate any unnecessary problems that Timothy would otherwise have faced in gaining an audience among the Jews. This would remove, essentially, this was the stumbling block that he took out of the way, that Paul deemed this to be important enough, and it would seem that his wisdom on this was vindicated. Because Timothy doesn't appear to have any problems when they go places. Timothy's not singled out because he's a half-breed, as it were, or whatever else. So if Timothy was not circumcised, he would continually give offense to the Jews and provide no advantage to the cause of Gentile freedom. Now that's another important point here. If Paul says, like he says to the Gentiles, don't submit to circumcision. Circumcision is not for you. And again, as one guy said and pointed out, the Jew or the Gentile then carries around a lie in his body. He's passing himself off as Jewish when he's not, with the idea of circumcision. So again, this didn't help Gentile freedom. So therefore, as a part of his strategy for the ministry, which tells you, number one, that Paul had thought about this pretty significantly, that Paul had considered these issues and come to a reasoned conclusion. Which is the way you should do it. Part of this strategy, Paul removed this non-essential stumbling block. Timothy wasn't made worse or better by circumcision. And nobody is. As Paul says, in a religious sense, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Obedience to God is what matters. And people want to, you know, they want to do these overt things. I saw, of course, we've been having the whole pride thing crammed down our mouths all month, our throats. over all this stuff. And I saw it today, they had on some deal, oh, well, we're taking somebody, we're helping some unfortunate people, so that now they feel even better about themselves. The degenerates that were roaming through the St. Pete yesterday or wherever it was at. But again, morality's out the window, and now they've got their own pseudo-morality where, oh, we're good because we help people. We help the less fortunate. Well, I'm less fortunate. You're not helping me. Paul was prepared to become all things to all people, to win those that were positive. He obviously expected those on his ministry team to share that commitment and be willing to do what was best for the cause of Christ. And that's the demand, and I believe a reasonable expectation of a spiritual leader, that Paul should reasonably expect this out of those that are going to associate with him. That he is in this ministry placed there by God. He's got obligations to God, responsibilities to God, and he's got to have people around him to share those same thinking, that same thought process, the same understanding. 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 22 here. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. See, when we talk about Christ setting us free, when we talk about total freedom, what does it mean? It means exactly what it says. I've been set free from all things. In that sense, we're set free from all people as well, as Paul says. But I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. Now, some might argue, well, this is hypocrisy. You fly one set of colors with the Jews and another set of colors with the Gentiles. But it's not hypocrisy, it's a matter of the stumbling block. It's the matter that the Jews have these things that hang them up. And Paul was willing to forego these things in order to remove that stumbling block, so that if possible, he could win them. That's the goal. So to those who are under the law, I became as under the law, even though not myself being under the law, but I submitted myself to the law. Not as a religious thing to grow or to be saved or any of that. He just did it to remove, again, the stumbling block. The law was a stumbling block to these people. And if he went in flouting the law, saying it didn't matter, you could do whatever you want, you're free in Christ, this would not have had a good effect on these people. It would have turned them off very much. But not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, in other words, the Gentiles as a whole is who he's talking about here. I became as those without law. In other words, I didn't force the Jewish law on Gentiles. But as he said, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And Paul says, what he's trying to say is, I'm not lawless. I'm not antinomian. But what I do is I orient myself to the group I'm dealing with in order to facilitate their salvation, if possible. Now, obviously, they might not be possible. They may not believe anyway. Paul can do all of this, and it doesn't guarantee their salvation. It just guarantees that Paul's covered his doctrinal basis, and that he's seeking to win them over, if it's at all possible, Jews and Gentiles alike. And he doesn't play favorites. He doesn't say, I'll do more for the Jews than I will for the Gentiles. No, he does the very same thing for both of them. He has the same approach. So to the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And so this is the willingness of koinonia. You get into this matter of koinonia, fellowship, partnership that we see so predominant in the beginning of the Philippian letter. That they are partners with Paul. They have partnered with him. And that's essentially what we all are in the ministry, as it were. We're all partners. We all share in this equally. We have responsibilities. We have privileges. Looking out for each other, that's our biggest responsibility. But it's also our biggest privilege. to be able to apply the doctrine, lay your life down for others, and the rewards that come from that righteous way of life. And this is what we shoot for. And so we do what we can do in order to win people. But as I know, it's like when the lady from the city came out and said, well, something happened here. And I said, yeah, I think I know what it was. Obviously your water doesn't just start leaking out of the middle of nowhere. And I said, this guy pulled into my yard, and I'm sure he just ran right over it. And he did. So I called him, told him. I told him, I'm not trying to get any money out of you. Although your mistake cost me about $600. I did inform him. I said, but in the future, you may want to consider that before you go driving on somebody's lawn again. You may just want to kind of tuck this way as a lesson learned. You know, so you can avoid all that. But when she came out, she was looking at all, you know, she got it all fixed up and said, oh, here's the deal right here, and it's your responsibility, okay, blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, okay, I said, I've got to figure out what to do here now. If we can't get a plumber today, I said, I have to teach a Bible class tonight. She goes, oh, where do you teach? What kind of church? Told her. That's it. Well, here's what we do. Teach the Bible verse by verse from the original languages. So believers can understand it, grow to maturity, and get all that they can under God's plan. Okay. So you can do all these things right. You can be a good witness. Hopefully we are. We live a lifestyle that commends itself. Even though people aren't going to run around and commend you today. But we still strive for that. And that maybe they'll hear something, who knows, and come to their senses and gain salvation at some point. That's what we hope. Or if they're negative, if they're fundamentalists and they want to actually grow and learn and get out of that dead end they're in, get into sound doctrine. Unfortunately, the fundamentalists can only take you so far because their theology is flawed in many, many ways, and in very many areas. Well, at some point here, the New Testament, although the New Testament is never explicit as to the time, Timothy was formerly ordained to the ministry, which demonstrated the importance Paul placed on the duly authorized royal chain of command. He didn't cut any corners with Timothy. Now, obviously, Paul's an apostle. If someone could have cut corners and said, I don't have to submit to all this, or I don't have to do all this. But Timothy was apparently ordained in a public ceremony, just like we did to Greg a few years back. And it's kind of funny because Greg was bemoaning some of the problems with the ministry. I said, well, if you go back and listen to the ordination, you'll remember that I told you this. I told you this was coming, that this would be a part of it. He said, sometimes it's like they just don't seem to get it. I said, frustrating, isn't it? I wasn't being mean, but I sympathize. I've got a good group that does seem to get it. But they're still struggling through things. And obviously what they came out of was very traumatic. Having to go through a pastor that had gone off the deep end and was abusive and threw out the Constitution and all kinds of things. Just frightening stuff, really, frankly. Really cautionary tale. And there's still some of them are still reeling from that, trying to figure it out. And there's all these other influences people have exposed themselves to. They're sitting around listening to people online. Well, I go to Bible class, but I listen to Bobby Jr. Well, good for you. You're an idiot. You're a moron. You need to grow up. This isn't what the New Testament envisions. The New Testament envisions local churches, believers face to face working together for the gospel. As a partnership. I'm partners with people on the internet. Oh, good. How often do you see them? How often do you fellowship? And all these people, and even if they're sending their money to Baraka, that's the least bit of application they could make. That's really not grace giving because they're not there. They're not supporting something they're a part of. And you say, well, I can be a part of it. I'm just at a distance. No, you're not. You're an individual bodily part, an arm, an eye, a hand, a finger, laying out here doing your own thing, calling it God's will. And it's not God's will. And so Paul follows the chain of command. And he puts importance on this and doesn't cut corners. So 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Well, every believer has one of those. It's not just Timothy that's not to neglect it. None of us are. which was bestowed on you through a prophetic utterance, with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. And some have taken this verse, the presbytery would be the ordaining council. That's maybe a word you're more familiar with. The hands of the ordaining council. And the laying on of hands, of course, symbolized identification with the person. Also, the matter of transfer of authority and certain other factors. You're identified with one another, and now you're identified here, say, with the ministry of Paul. But the spiritual gift, and of course, and this is one of the verses where the doctrinal weirdos have said, oh, look, this proves the pastor teacher is a spiritual gift, and this is when he got it. First, this doesn't prove anything of the kind. Secondly, it's a very vague verse. It is one of those verses that is obscure at some level. And interpreters acknowledge this, that there's some obscurity here. But then to build your theology on an obscure verse, that's what we were taught not to do doctrinally. You don't build your verse on the unsupported. You don't build your doctrine on verses that are difficult or obscure. You build them on the clear verses. And this one would be difficult or obscure at best. But the fact is, the ordaining council and the laying on of hands, Paul went through the normal chain of command with Timothy. He didn't give him any breaks, cut him any slack, say, well, I've handpicked him, he's fine, I don't care what any of the rest of you think. There, other people had to lay hands on this. But nowadays, you've got people, men, that are lost to themselves. They're dangerous. They don't follow any ordaining council or any real doctrine to speak of. They're laws to themselves, and they do what they want. They set themselves up and call themselves a church or a teaching ministry or whatever they call themselves. It doesn't really matter. It wasn't done in a kosher way. And by I'm using that advisedly. We're not Jewish. But it's got to be done on the up and up. You have to have somebody who would lay hands on you. And this means you have to know the person. How could you ordain somebody you hadn't ever seen? That, sir, do not lay hands on any man quickly. How about don't lay hands on any man you haven't met? That's certainly an outflow of all of this. Paul follows the chain of command, and Timothy was authorized, and everybody knew it. Another reason for doing this is that not just Paul and Timothy know, everybody now knows. It's public. It's public knowledge that Timothy was ordained here, that Paul assembled a council. And got this done. And no doubt people who knew Timothy. When we went to lay hands on Greg. Took two of his teachers. Other guys who he had known for years. That worked with and knew him intimately. We didn't ask anybody to be on that council who didn't know the situation totally. And who couldn't qualify and vouch for the character of Greg Neese. And that he was not a hireling. That he was trained. Duly authorized by an established ministry, much as that's to some people's chagrin that I still am, but that's the way it goes. Some people figure out after 33 years I haven't figured out how to do this yet. I'm still struggling to get through it. Oh, I still struggle with things, don't get me wrong. But for the most part, I kind of do know what I'm doing. But again, I had good training, had great, got organized, got what I needed. And then God did the rest through the ministry of His Spirit. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. We should wrap this up. We only got another. Yeah, we should wrap this up on Tuesday and get right back to the text. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together to fellowship in Your Word. We pray that You would unify us in the things of the faith, that we might all glorify You with one voice to the very end. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.